Well, good evening. If you could take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me just remind you where we have been walking in this journey on counseling biblically, counseling with the Bible, bringing the Word of God to bear on the lives of other people. That's been the theme of our series at this point in stage. We asked the question what biblical counseling is not, and we considered that a few weeks ago. We saw that biblical counseling is not ignorant of the fundamental attacks on the sufficiency of the Scripture. We saw that biblical counseling is not counseling plus the Bible. Rather, it is counseling someone with the Bible, with the truth. We saw that biblical counseling is not an autonomous ministry. It is not something that is set apart from the church. It is what the church exists for. We saw that biblical counseling is not an activity reserved for some experts, some people who have had some special training and degrees that they can claim to their name and to their fame. We saw that biblical counseling is not an optional ministry, but it is crucial, absolutely crucial to the life and the health of the church. Why? Because we saw that biblical counseling is not an entity that's separate from discipleship. It is part and parcel of the process of discipleship. And then we looked at what biblical counseling is, and we saw that biblical counseling discerns desires, thinking, and behavior that God wants to change. One who counsels biblically listens carefully and discerns the desires, thinking, and behavior in the other person that God wants to change. Secondly, we saw that biblical counseling uses God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit to change those desires, to change those thoughts, and to change that behavior. And thirdly, we saw that biblical counseling seeks the sanctification of the Christian into the likeness of Christ. Why? Because as we are conformed to the image and the likeness of Christ, so too our lives bring glory as a result of that to God. We walked through a number of scriptures last Sunday night, and we considered the whole concept of nouthetic counseling. We looked at it in terms of its practical outworking, and I walked you through, remember, the four levels of biblical counseling. I gave you a little pattern by which when somebody comes to me and they says, Andy, I've got a problem, I want to share this with you, I need some help. This was the process we worked through, and we talked about the problems that are visible, the things that are evident, that everyone sees, whether it be outbursts of anger, whether it be financial difficulty, whether it be whatever the issue is that physically seen, whether it be lusts or desires and being ensnared in those, and so someone who's a compulsive buyer, they have to have stuff, or whatever the problem is. And we saw behind that was what we called unstable emotions. That when somebody is out of control visibly, behind that internally are these unstable emotions. And we ask the question, where do these unstable emotions come from? What's the basis of these? And we went right back to the thinking of mankind. Went back to the foundations on which we stand. And we said that there were three things that someone who has unstable emotions struggles with. They have a lack of faith, a lack of hope, or a lack of love. And sometimes it's all of those things. Sometimes it's one of those things. Sometimes it's two. But if you examine it, you will find that the life of somebody who's out of control, whose behavior is right outside the camp of what God desires, it will evidence one of those things or a combination of those things. A lack of faith, a lack of love, and a lack of hope. And then we ask the question, what is that? What really is that? If you were to boil down a lack of faith, a lack of love, and a lack of hope, what is that? And we discovered that at the bottom of every issue that the human heart has, every issue that the human being has, is at the very core of his heart. It's an issue of pride. And the Bible talks about pride, and we spent last Sunday morning discussing pride, and I trust that that was helpful to you to consider your own heart and your own life in the light of the truth that the Scripture gives concerning pride. But we saw that pride could also be described in this way, that pride is really a failure to walk in the grace of God. And remember in Hebrews 12, we went to Hebrews 12 and we looked at the life of Esau, who it says he missed the grace of God. He missed it. And as a result, there was bitterness in his heart. As a result, there was immorality. And as a result, there was this anger and struggle that he had with lusts and desires. Esau was a man who lived his life and is known in his life as one who traded his spiritual heritage for a plate of stew for temporal values. And that's the pathway we've walked. And so when I'm working with people, when I'm coming alongside people, whether they name the name of Christ or they don't name the name of Christ, I'm thinking through this process. See, because I'm not always sure, because just because they come and they say, well, I'm a Christian, you know, I've been going to church for the last 25 years of my life, I've been faithful to attend church every Sunday that I can, and I read my Bible, and I, you know, and they have all of this religious cloak on them. I call it the religious culture. And yet I'm still not sure, because you see, I don't know where the heart is. I can't see their heart. I can't see with my natural eyes. I cannot see whether the Spirit of God dwells inside that person or not. So I'm never going to assume that. Never. And I tell people that. I know you've put down here that you claim you're a Christian, or I know that you've stated that you claim you're a Christian. And you know, God bless you for that. But please understand that as I counsel you, I don't assume that. I want to know whether you truly have discovered and found the grace of God. And thus we have as a church been enjoying the journey, the studying of walking through Transforming Grace, that little book by Jerry Bridges. And again, I say, if you haven't read it, make that your first book you will read in 2008, which is only a few days away. Buy a copy, read it, study it, let it become a part of the very thinking of your life, the fabric of your thinking. Because when someone misses the true grace of God, they can miss it completely and end up in an eternal judgment, or they can miss it somewhat in terms of its application as a believer, maybe escaping the judgment of God, but not experience the fullness of the blessing of that grace that God has poured out so lavishly upon us. Well, that brings us to tonight. And all that I've said so far, I want you to understand this one principle. I want you to understand the foundational presupposition that goes behind a person who says, I believe that the Word of God is the basis for counseling people. This is the presupposition clearly stated. And it's simply this, that the inspired and the inerrant Word of God is the only authoritative source by which we can know absolute truth. Amen? There was a timid amen down to the right there somewhere. The rest came through finally. Great. So let me say it again. The inspired and the inerrant Word of God is the only authoritative source by which we can know absolute truth. My dad taught me that lesson, and it saved my life. It saved me from running down so many blind alleys and dead end roads, and just, it was like that sign at the end of the road that you have here in America, which how's it go? No exit? No, not no exit. That's the New Zealand sign. No throughway or something you have. Not a through road. There you go. Only in America. Not a through road. No exit. It's simpler. Two words. No exit. Well, a lot of people in the Christian life, that's exactly where they are at. They find themselves going down all these no exit roads. And when they get to the end, they stop and they realize, I can't keep going down this path. And then they have to walk their way back. And there's an issue here, and this is the issue that I want to address tonight. If all of this is true, if this presupposition, this foundational presupposition is true, that the inspired and inerrant Word of God is the only authoritative source by which we can know absolute truth, then it behoves us to do what? To study that truth. That's what it behoves us to do. 2 Timothy 2, where you've just turned in verse 15 says, and from childhood, Paul writing, sorry, I'm I'm a chapter over. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent then to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And this little phrase, be diligent, if you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, you can read this for yourself, but I want to read this to you because I think this is better than I could ever say it. MacArthur says this, that this word denotes zealous persistence in accomplishing a goal. Zealous persistence. If the Word of God is the only authoritative source by which we can know absolute truth, then it behoves us to have this zealous persistence in accomplishing this goal of being diligent to present yourself approved to God, which is based upon the fact that you handle accurately the word of truth. The issue today is not so much that the Bible's not available, because when I go from house to house in America or I sit down and talk to people, there's hardly a person that I talk to that doesn't know about a Bible, hasn't tried to read it at some stage of their life. It's everywhere. The Bible is everywhere in America. But the issue is, not do they own one, but do they study it? The issue isn't how many versions of the Bible do you have on your bookshelf. The issue is how much of the Bible do you have on the shelves of your heart. That's the issue. And notice it says, be diligent to present, be zealous here, and persist in accomplishing a goal. But it also talks about handling accurately the word of truth. And this is where counseling with the Bible becomes such a problem for some people. Because they cannot handle accurately the word of truth. They don't know how to do that. And friend, please listen to me tonight. Please listen to this. This is so crucial. It doesn't take rocket science to figure out that there are plenty of people who name the name of Christ, who take the scriptures and who use them in all kinds of ways, who distort them to all manners and all ends for their own purposes. I mean, even right here tonight, as we are here tonight and around this community and around this nation, there are men who stand with the Word of God and who abuse it and who use it for their own ends. And God will punish them. God will bring judgment on those people in due course. Do not be swept up by every wind of doctrine that blows past your doorway. But rather study, be like the Bereans, to know the truth. And so tonight I want to take you through a process that is part of the process of how we come to being a person who counsels with the Bible. And I'm going to use some big words here tonight. I'm going to try and explain some of those things. I'm going to try and give you some insight into the process that is required if you are going to be one who is effective in counseling others with the Bible. Okay? Now, last week I handed out a sheet. Reuben's got some of those. Where are they, Rubes? Down the back. Do you want to run down there and grab them? If you don't have the sheet, it had a triangle on this. Nothing to do with the Great Pyramid, nothing to do with pyramid marketing, nothing to do with anything like that. I could have drawn a box or anything, but it's just the way that it was. And so that's the way you've received it. But it does give us five levels of the discipline that's required to become one who is a counselor who uses the Bible. Five different levels. And you'll notice there on level one, I'm going to walk you through these, and let's see how we go tonight. There's so much here. I may come back next week and try and wrap this thing up here. But I want you to notice on level one, it talks about canonical scriptures. By the way, I handed this out last week, so you should have a copy still in your Bible, right? Most of you. Good. Okay. I'm just wanting to make sure. There's a few extras. Reuben's handing those out now. The first thing that we must do, if we're going to be a church that's known for counseling people biblically, the first thing that we have to address is this level one, the area of the canonical scriptures. That's simply the writings that are in this canon. This is called a canon. It is a collection. A canon is simply a collection of writings. a collection of letters, a collection of truth. And this canon is deemed to be the revelation of God, the written revelation of God to mankind. So we must first begin by identifying the canonical scriptures through the fields of higher criticism and textual criticism. Now, I know when I use those terms, for some of you they are dirty words, especially higher criticism. But just understand, I'm not talking about the higher criticism of modernism. Modernism spawned this field of knowledge into all kinds of aberrant thinking. Modernism asked so many questions of the text for the purpose that they wanted to show that you couldn't answer all the questions, therefore you couldn't trust it, therefore we don't know who wrote what, we just can't trust the Bible. That was modernism's goal in their what they called higher criticism. And it's still rife today. If you know anything about those who write to try and destroy the sufficiency and authority of the Word of God. But I'm talking about those who are genuinely focused on understanding whether what we hold in our hands today is an accurate compilation, an accurate canon of the Word of God. And it's a very interesting study and we don't have time tonight to go back and ask the question, how did we get this Bible? How did it come to exist? How do we know that what we hold in our hands is the Word of God? Well, I'm not as smart as some of these guys, I can tell you. These men who study the scriptures and who look at the documents that we have from which we get these English translations, and they examine those things and they search them out. Outside of course, the original writings, we don't have any of the original writings left. All of the manuscripts that we have, including manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on, all of these manuscripts are a copy of the original. And so you have issues, copyist issues. You have, if you're sitting down and copying something, it's very, very easy, and you'll note this, you'll have done this even when you're reading, to be reading along and your eye catches the same word two lines down and you carry on. And you miss two lines and you get to the end of the paragraph and you think, that didn't make any sense. And so you go back and read it again and go, oh, there's another two lines in here. Well, a copyist had the same issue. He's got the same eyes you have, and he would go through very, very carefully, and he would try and write things down accurately as possible. And if you study the scribes, the scribal laws and rules, it is absolutely amazing what these guys would do. I mean, they would sit down and they would write out the Old Testament, the Old Testament. They would write out the Jewish scriptures. If they made one mistake, it might be the second to last word of the manuscript. Do you know what they did? They screwed the whole thing up, burned it, and started again. And they laboriously, word, letter by letter, word by word, sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph, well, they didn't have paragraphs, but they just laboriously went through and checked, and all of their writings were double-checked and so on, quadruple-checked, in fact. And they had ways of doing that. In the Hebrew language, the letters have a numeric value. Every Hebrew letter has a numeric value. And so one of the scribes, when a letter was written, when they had taken this copy, when a copy was complete, the manuscript was there, one of the scribes would go through and he would add up all of those letters. And there was a certain value it had to reach by this point, and a certain value by this point, and a certain value by this point. Can you imagine doing that? That was their job. That was their life. They trained for this. They labored for this. They sweat for this. They gave their life because they valued the Word of God. We owe a huge debt to the scribes. So don't knock them. Don't knock them down. We owe a huge debt. Just as we owe a huge debt to those who have devoted their life to the study of the original languages of Aramaic, of Hebrew, of the Coptic scripts. There are men out there who can pick up a Coptic script because the Hebrew language that we have today, not the modern Hebrew, but the biblical Hebrew, the manuscripts we have, was not the same Hebrew script as it was originally written in. Okay? and the influence of a lot of it was written in Aramaic, and then the Hebrew Coptic script came along, and it's been modified since then. So I'm just giving you some stuff here, but that's the area of canonical scriptures. It is the area of inspiration, the area of inerrancy, the area of the sufficiency of the Word of God. This is the area that these men were involved in. And we need to understand that what we hold in our hands today is an accurate translation of manuscripts that have been written in Hebrew and Greek, and they are very, very accurate. If you've done any study on the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll understand how accurate the word is that we hold in our hands. We can trust the Bible. We can trust the 66 books to be the canon of God's Word, the God-breathed Word. So much more could be said about that area. We could look at spelling issues. We could look at added words. We could look at scribal notations that became a part of some translations, some manuscripts, and so on. But that's the area. That's level one. That's the foundation, if you like, that we begin as we develop this model of counseling with the Scriptures. The second level, there is the level of exegesis. It's level two, if you like. We then seek to understand the canonical Scripture through the grammatical, historical method of exegesis. Now, what is exegesis? That's a huge word. And what does grammatico-historical method mean? What does that mean? Well, it just means that, first and foremost, before we come to any conclusion of what the word is saying, we study it in its grammar. That's why I went to the Master's Seminary, because they offered this kind of training. And they taught me what things, words like syntax meant. I had no idea what syntax meant before I went to Master's Seminary. I had no idea what a lot of things meant before I went to the Master's Seminary. And I am indebted to the men there who taught me what it means to exegete God's Word. Exegesis is simply the drawing out from the text what the text is saying. Exegesis is the application, if you like, of, here's another big word, hermeneutical methods. Hermeneutical methods that are applied to the text so as to bring out the actual meaning. John MacArthur says this, and he's absolutely correct. The words of the Bible, the black and white words, that's not the issue. They're not the issue. The issue of the Scripture as a preacher is not just to study the words. A lot of people do word studies, and that's okay. You should be doing word studies. But that's not the primary issue. The primary issue of any given text is, what does it mean? What does it mean? I trust this morning you understood what I was doing from Hebrews chapter 1 when I went through that, and I was asking the question at each level, what does this statement concerning the babe in the manger, concerning Jesus Christ, what does it mean? That is so, so important, because there are a lot of men out there who teach the Word of God exegetically correctly, but they never give you the meaning of the text. They give you word understandings, they break it all down, but they don't give you the meaning. They don't help you understand what was the author's intended meaning. First and foremost, what does the Holy Spirit want you to understand that this text says? And so by going back and working through, firstly, the grammar of the text, that helps us to understand what the Scripture, what the original writers were saying. And you go back to the Greek and you look at its grammar, you look at the structures of and the order of nouns and verbs and adjectives and all of those words you learn about way, way, way back there in school, right? All of those words that you've forgotten all about, but you use them every day of your life. But they're important. And both in the Hebrew and in the Greek text, the order of those words is crucial for you to discover what the main theme or the main subject of a given portion of the Word of God is. I've taught you one of those here already. Hopefully you've got this on board now. In Matthew 28, where it says, go into all the world and make disciples, go into all nations and make disciples. There's not two verbs. There's not two verbs in that scripture. There's only one. The go is not two commands. There's two verbs, but there's not two commands. One is a passive verb. One is an active verb. Go is passive. And so it should really be translated, if you understand that, as you go. As you go. But the only active verb, the only command in that verse in Matthew 28 is to make disciples. It's the only command. No other command. And when you know that, just that one little truth, and that's from straight from the grammar, when you know that, it sets you free from much of what Christendom is upholding today in terms of evangelism. It sets you free from the tyranny of having to go, 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 go. That's all you ever hear. Go on the internet and type in evangelism ministries, evangelistic ministries, and see what you come up with when it comes to their interpretation of that verse. You'll find very few understand that the command in that verse is not go, it's make disciples. That's going to affect everything they do. If a ministry is set up for the sole purpose of going into all the world, then who cares whether they make disciples or not? Who cares? If they think the main verb is go, and they've been obedient to that verb, and they've sent people all over the world to every nation, then they can stand in their own conscience, and they can say, wow, look at what we've done. We've been obedient to the word of God. But the question is, have they? See, have they? And the area of exegesis takes the grammar, but also it deals with the history. It doesn't come to the Word of God and ignore that this particular letter or this particular song or this particular apocryphal writing or this particular narrative, that it doesn't discard the fact that it was written in a specific time frame. It was written in a specific time of history. And so it deals with the historical nature of this text. And it's very easy when it comes to the Word of God to forget the importance of the historical nature of the text. And yet, as you stop and you think through historically what was going on at this time, it might be the early church, the Spirit of God's just been outpoured, like the book of Acts. Historically, this is the first time that the Spirit of God has been poured out into this world. And so there are horrendous things going on as you read through the book of Acts. There are people who are doing miracles upon miracles. There are all kinds of manifestations for the purpose of declaring to the people of that time and for all generations that would come afterwards that God was doing a new work. So it's crucial that you understand it in that regard. You understand its historical context. Take baptism, for example. There's more than one baptism in the Bible. There's the baptism of John, and that's got nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which has got nothing to do with believers' baptism. I've just given you three different baptisms. Now, if you did a word study on baptism, you would conclude that if you take the word baptized, that it means the same in all areas. But that's not the meaning of each of those particular baptisms. You have to go to this historical context is going to help you here. I mean, how can you have the baptism of the Spirit if the Spirit hasn't yet been sent by Jesus Christ? John 20 tells us that God is going to send the Spirit. And Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2 gives us the outworking of that directive and that promise from Jesus Christ. So I just want you to understand there's a process here and you need to work through that. And then not only do we deal with the scriptures from a grammatical point of view, not only do we deal with them from a historical point of view, but we deal with them literally. We take what is written literally. Now some people get hung up on that. What I mean by that is we do not spiritualize what is written. If it talks about the tabernacle, and it talks about certain kinds of linens and how they're woven together, and it talks about gold pegs being driven into the ground to hold the poles that hold the linens, then you don't go in there and spiritualize the gold peg and make it mean something to you today. Because historically, it had its own place, and gold biblically, you could say, and rightfully so, that gold biblically speaks of purity. Speaks of purity. And so nothing in God's tabernacle was defiled. So everything about the tabernacle was holy and it was pure. But you don't then bring that across into a New Testament context and say, you know, every one of us needs to go out and get gold mag wheels on our cars. It's really important for our Christian witness. You know, if you want to display the blessing of God, you've got to have gold rims on your cars, you know. I mean, people do that kind of crazy stuff. We're going to look at some of that tonight. So be careful here. Be very, very careful when you come to the Scriptures. Understand that to be one who counsels biblically, you must first and foremost understand that you hold a canon in your hand. You must understand that this is the inspired and errant and sufficient Word of God. Secondly, you need to work through the process of grammatical, historical, and literal methods of interpreting that Scripture. Let me give you a couple of things here to think about in this regard. I want to spend a little bit of time here tonight. This is probably as far as we're going to get on this scale here. When it comes to studying the Word of God, there are a couple of things that we need to hold in mind. The first is the word observation. We need to observe. This is a hermeneutical principle. The hermeneutics just simply means the rules by which you read something and understand its meaning. And the first rule that you should have whenever you read anything, whether it's the Bible or a love letter or whether it's a phone book, the first principle is observe the text. Observe it. Read it. Read it and reread it and reread it and reread it. And particularly when it comes to the Scriptures, you need to observe it. And to observe the Scriptures correctly, you need to observe things like connecting words, and but, and therefore, and for, and all those kinds of conjunctions we call them. But connecting words. Words that connect one thought to another thought. And so then as you notice these connecting words, you will notice that the writer is coming down this one thought here, and there's a connecting thought here. Maybe it's the connecting word is therefore. So on the basis of what he's just written, he's now going to give some further instruction. Well, if you just read the further instruction without what's behind it, you could easily be led astray. I remember going to a concert with my sister one night. It was a healing meeting. Some huge thing. Some guy flew out from America, and I think Steve Ryder was his name. You've probably heard of this guy. But anyway, he came out to New Zealand, flew in his Learjet, hops out, takes his limousine to this place, and he gets in there. And he gets up the front of that church there that night. It wasn't a church, but you know, this was meant to be a group of Christians, so I guess it was the church gathered. And he gets up there and he quotes one verse. One verse. Ask and you shall receive. Not even a verse. One phrase within a verse. Ask and you shall receive. And he received $150,000 that night worth of gold earrings, watches, money, checks, IOUs, Visa cards, whatever. It was all piled up there on the stage. And as soon as he got his $150,000, he jumped back in his Learjet and flew back to the East Coast of America. He literally took that text and used it, butchered it for his own ends. But if you take a little bit of time and read to observe, you will note what he's doing. You'll note that he didn't consider the context. When you observe things like connecting words, but you observe the context. Someone once said to me, there are three rules of interpretation. That is context, context, context. That's the three rules. Always look at it in its context. Notice the verbs. Look at the verbs in the text. Note the tense of those verbs. Are the verbs past tense? Are they present tense? Are they active? Are they passive? And their voice. Notice the tense and the voice and the mood. Look at the way the verb is used. Is it singular? Is it applied to someone in a singular person? Does it apply to a group of people? Who are the group? Ask questions like who, what, where, when, and how. In fact, a little down the track, I'll give you, hand one of these out. Who are the people in the text? I carry this with me. We've made a whole lot of these up. Is that right, Sandy? We're going to give them out sometime, maybe next week. this is just straight out of living by the book. Okay? Read the Bible thoroughly, repeatedly, patiently, selectively, prayerfully, imaginatively, reflectively, purposefully, acquisitively, and telescopically. Okay? And then on the back here, ask these questions of the text. Who are the people in the text? Ask these questions. What is said about that person? What does the person say? What is happening in this text? What are the events? What is the order? What happens to the characters? What is the argument? Is there an argument? What's the point of this text? What is the writer trying to communicate? Then ask where, and that'll take you down the historical line. Where are these events taking? Where are the people in this story? Where are they coming from? Where are they going? Where is the writer? Where were the original readers of this text? Ask when. Again, historical. When did the events take place? When in relation to other events? When was the writer writing? Ask why questions. Why is this included? Why is it placed there? Why does it follow this? Why does it precede that? Why does the person say it? Why does he say it? Why doesn't he say something else? I mean, there are some things you're reading along and you think, why did Luke put that there? Doesn't seem to fit. Why did he say it? Was it just a kind of a fill-in? Does the Holy Spirit have fill-ins? No, every jot and tittle. Okay, the two smallest characters in the Hebrew language, every jot and tittle is inspired, is God-breathed. Amazing, isn't it? Ask the question, wherefore? So what? Is another way of saying that. What difference would it make if I applied the truth in this text to my life? Take those who, what, why, where, when, and wherefores, and use them for your observation. Look for contrasts. Look for comparisons. Look for commands. Look for exhortations. Define articles or the lack of them. Look for adjectives. What color are these describing words bringing to the text? Adjectives give amazing color to every text that you read. Look at the genitives. Look at who this person is being spoken of. Who is this person? What does the verse not say? Sometimes silence is just as important as what is said. Ask yourself whether the verse uses a phrase that may be synonymous with another phrase. For example, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 is a synonymous phrase to let the Word of God dwell in you richly in Colossians 3. Verse 16, synonymous. The same outworking, the same results of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly and letting the Holy Spirit being under the control of the Holy Spirit, the same results emit from both. Paul uses these terms synonymously. That can be very, very helpful. Just go through the New Testament, through Paul's writings, and make a list of synonymous terms. All of these things relate to observation. Think about how the writer is writing. What kind of style is he writing in? What genre is he using? Is he using poetry? Is this a poetry form here? Because when you come to reading the Psalms, don't you sometimes look at the Psalms and think, man, that's kind of weird, you know? It's sort of, you know, one minute he's berating his enemies, and the next minute he's loving God. You know, it's kind of seems weird. But when you understand Hebrew poetry and you do a little study in that field alone, it will blow your mind. It will start to help you see what the writer is trying to emphasize. And most songs, just like we have in our song books, we have four verses and a chorus. Right, or three verses and a chorus. And we sing the three verses one time, and we sing the chorus how many times? Three, right? As many times as there are verses, we sing the chorus. You ever ask why we do that? Isn't that just vain repetition? No, 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 no. It's not vain repetition. The chorus is the theme of the song. It's the theme of the song. It's the heart of the song. The verses hang off the chorus. When you come to the Psalms, it's exactly the same. In the Psalms, you have this thing called a chiasm, and a chiasm is A up here and A down here, and then a B and then a C and then a D, and they go A plus up here and A minus here, right? A1 or A plus, A negative. And they come on down and they finally get down here in the Psalm. If you go from each end of the Psalm and you find the middle letter, and there's only one in the middle letter, it might go A, B, C, D, E from the top, and it might go A, B, C, D, E from the bottom. And the E is it's the only E. It's not double. There's not two E's. There's one. That's the way the Psalms were written. Many of the Psalms have this chiasm, and the point is, at the point of that chiasm, there is an emphasis that's being made by the psalm writer. Study the scriptures and observe these things. And if you don't have any books to help you do that, then come and see me and I'll recommend a few. I'll even recommend a few next week. But you need to study the scriptures. And some of you are sitting there thinking, oh man, that sounds like a lot of hard work. Yes! Yes, it is hard work! Oh! Whoever told you reading the scriptures and studying them wasn't? You know what is easy? It's easy to wrangle about words, isn't it? That's easy. But Paul says it leads... it's useless, and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. You don't want to be there. You don't want to spend your life being useless and leading to the ruin of your hearers. You want to be diligent. You want to be diligent. You want to be zealously persistent in accomplishing a goal. Diligent to study, presenting yourself as a workman, studying the Word of God. And it says accurately handling the Word of truth. I mean... some people are just New Testament readers. That's all they ever read. They just read the New Testament. And they know the New Testament really well. Well, what happened? Did Genesis through Malachi become, or Malachi if you're an Australian, did Genesis through Malachi somehow cease to be the Word of God? Why don't you just forget that bit of the Bible? I mean, that's the majority of it. That's the foundation on which the New Testament is built. The New Testament, and by itself, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever if you cut the Old Testament out. New Tribes Missions, a mission ministry that goes into tribal areas where the Word of God has never been taught, where white man has never gone before, they found out very early in their ministry that that they were totally unsuccessful when they preached the New Testament by itself. Because evangelism in America is give them the Gospel of John, you know, and that'll save them. It's pretty much the New Testament model. And so they kind of took that into these tribal missions and nothing ever happened. People didn't get saved. It just created confusion. And they figured out that the best way to reach an unreached group of people, the best way to reach a non-biblical group of people who never had the Bible in their midst, best way to reach them is start in Genesis. And just work Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, jump numbers maybe, you know, some of those books that are, you know, but work chronologically. Start at the old and work forward. And by the time you get to Matthew, and they've had all the prophecies of the Old Testament, they're living with Israel, they're walking down this journey. And by the time you get to Matthew, they are ready for the king. They're ready for the king. Matthew 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it finishes up, the son of Adam, the son of God. Here he is. And now they understand. They understand. And whole tribes have come to the Lord through that process. It's a slower process, oh yes. But the end result is great. It's fantastic. We need to observe the text. We need to observe things like variety and the way that a writer refers to Christ or to the Holy Spirit or to a Christian. For example, he may refer to Christians as saints, as brethren, as believers. Do you know in the book of John, in John's Gospel, The word disciple doesn't exist. Not the word disciple, sorry. The word discipleship doesn't exist. It just doesn't exist. And in fact, John puts the emphasis on belief. To believe is to be a Christian. To believe is to be saved. Those things are important. Because when you come to interpret that text, when you come to read through the book of John, you need to understand what kind of words he uses and what meaning he attaches to those words. And that will unfold for you a vista of truth that you haven't seen before. Words or phrases that may be explained in books on manners and customs, and get a dictionary, get a lexicon, get some encyclopedias, get some good commentaries. Ones that you can read that make sense. Don't think you're holier and a better studier because you can read something in Old English and you don't understand a word of it. Okay? Maybe you can. Good on you. Go for it. But you know, don't fill your bookshelf up with stuff that when you read it after five pages, you go, now what did all that mean? That is useless to you. A guy might as well be speaking in tongues. Doesn't edify, doesn't build you up. I remember I started out in my studying the Word of God, I started out reading people like Charles Swindoll. That's right. Yeah, Charles Swindoll. I could understand the guy. When I read it, it made sense. And it opened a vista for me. Well, now I don't read Charles Swindoll anymore. What, because Charles Swindoll's false? No. Just he's not deep enough anymore for me. He's not. I read it and I think, oh, it's cotton wool, it's fluff, it's, you know, it doesn't seem to have a lot of meat here. But that's where you start, isn't it? A baby starts drinking the pure milk of the Word of God. And then he builds from there and he grows until he someday, hopefully, gets to eat the solid meat of the Word. And the solid meat of the Word comes after a lot of hard work. Look at references. When you're observing the text, observe references to geography, to the locale, the distance, that maybe in a narrative that somebody's traveled, the terrain. You know, Jesus went down to Jericho. You've been there? You've been there, Kurt? From Jerusalem to Jericho? You haven't? Anyone been from Jerusalem to Jericho? I mean, why does it say he went down to Jericho? Well, when you've been there, you'll understand. It is a very steep decline. It is down. It is literally, geographically down. And he went down to Jericho. If you understand geography, you'll note that Jesus did things. Jesus went through certain places. He went out of his way to go through certain places. He didn't just walk the shortest route. He went out of his way. There are other texts where if you understand the geography and you look at it and the distances, you'll note that people avoided certain places. The Jews, for example, walked miles out of their way to avoid Samaria because they hated the half-caste Samaritans. So they walked miles out of their way. These things all create a picture as we study the Word of God. Notice how much space a writer devotes to a given subject or facet in comparison to what he gives to other aspects of the picture. For example, two chapters describe the creation, but over 14 chapters are devoted to Abraham's career. What does that tell you? It tells you that the life and the purpose and the calling of Abraham in God's economy for us is more important than his creatorial acts of bringing about the creation. Look at the way the text is weighted, if you like. The leading and lesser doctrinal views in a Bible book and writings of a given author, such as Moses or Paul. Look at what are the main doctrinal themes? What are they trying to emphasize here? The book of Leviticus, it's about the holiness of God. Some people say the book of Leviticus is very boring. Well, you know, if the book of Leviticus is very boring to you, then you don't know the God you worship. If you want to know how holy God is, study the book of Leviticus. He is a holy, holy, holy God. Look at features of the writer's style. For example, Paul uses these long sentences, hundreds of words strung together without any breaks, without it just boom, 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 boom. And it creates emphasis, it creates an importance, it creates urgency as you read this. And again, you need to go back and get some books that help you understand how the Greek text is written or the Hebrew text is written. Look at Psalm 119. It's an amazing book. Most people look at it and go, 150-something verses here, I can't possibly read all these, remember it all. Well, you don't have to. Just break it down. It's broken down into the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gamal, Daleth, Heth. It's all there. So just break it all down. Just take one alphabet letter and read it. That's a chapter. It's a chapter within a chapter. All of these things are absolutely, absolutely crucial. Understanding the vocabulary, its form, its syntax, its grammar, reading it as in its grammatical, historical, and literal context. And by literal, let me just help you with this one a little bit, because people get hung up on this. If you are reading something that is a metaphor, and it says something like, Jesus said, I am the door. I mean, you don't sit there and think of Jesus as being a door with legs on. It's not what you do. You understand it's a metaphor. Jesus is simply saying, I am the point of entrance into the kingdom of God. That's what a door is, a point of entrance. He uses metaphors, and then we take it literally. We take it literally as it's used. It's literally being used as a metaphor. So don't distort that, don't twist that. People take all kinds of things Jesus says and twist them and distort them outside of a literal taking of that metaphor or that simile or that likeness that's being given there. And John 6. Yes, John 6. Jesus is talking about to the disciples, the followers that were around him, and he says this. He says, unless you eat my flesh. In the Greek, it's literally, unless you munch on my flesh. You know, unless you scoff it down. Unless you slurp on my blood, you can have no part with me. You cannot be a part of the kingdom of heaven. It's pretty graphic language. And they get down a little bit, down in John 6, and near the bottom of the page on the left-hand side of my Bible, it says that many of the disciples found this to be a hard saying. A difficult saying. What was it? Difficult to understand? I mean, eating flesh and drinking blood, was that a difficult thing to understand just in terms of the words he used? What, did he use big words like exegesis? No. They understood it. And it was because they understood it that it was so difficult. Because what he was calling them to do was leave behind an entire religious system that they depended on and take hold of him and take hold of him alone and allow him to be every part of their being. To become one with him. And then later on in the text it says anyway, it clarifies it all. By the way, the J-dubs twist all that text all over the place. But at the end of it, it says that the words that Jesus spoke were spirit and they were life. He spoke of spiritual realities, and the only way you and I can understand spiritual realities is to use a natural, a tangible, a metaphorical concept that we can understand. You know, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he doesn't mean he is the literal sun that the world is warmed by every day and every night. So understand that. When we talk about literal, taking something and unfolding that text in its grammatical, its historical, and its literal context, we're not talking about twisting these things. If you're reading an apocryphal kind of language like the book of Revelation, you know, I mean, horses flying through the heavens, big black ones and red ones and white ones. I mean, is that what John's saying he saw literally? I don't think so. I think he's just trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us in apocryphal type language he saw things that he couldn't put into human words, other than these powerful beings, these horses and these angels were riding on these horses, and they were doing incredible things on the earth. And when you read the book of Revelation, just read it like that, it's amazing what you will understand concerning the end of the age. Well, in all of this, observation that we've been looking at tonight, my thought is driven back to this, that this is what exegesis is. This is what true exegesis is. It's the application of these hermeneutical methods of observation to the text, so as to bring about or bring out from that text the actual and the real meaning of the text. So exegesis, that is the discovering of the meaning, is absolutely intrinsically connected to a good hermeneutic. Most divisions in the Church of Jesus Christ that I've seen can be traced back to different hermeneutics. To some people, it's okay to spiritualize the text. To some people, it's okay to allegorize the text. That is to make things types, you know, to turn truth into allegories and then develop these whole theological premises based on some allegory. You need to understand, and you need to get yourself into a position where you have a good, solid hermeneutic. Now, there's an excellent book written by Zuck on hermeneutics, biblical hermeneutics, and he breaks down, he goes through all the different genres. We'll try and get that book in the library, but we'll even try and get it on our book table that's coming up in January. So I just give you that. That's all free. That's all free, all that extra bit about observation and stuff. But I give you that free. Why? Because if you're going to study to show yourself approved, a workman, as it says here, who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That word, those little phrase, accurately handling the word of truth, that's terminology in its day that was used for cutting a piece of wood straight, or cutting a piece of wood to a pattern, or cutting a tent out to a pattern, or clothes to a pattern. How many dressmakers are here? There's a few. My daughter makes dresses, right? You have a pattern. You lay the pattern on the material. If you get the big scissors and you go hacky, 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 and you don't follow the line, does the dress come out right? No. Same too. We got a carpenter. We got a cabinet maker in here. Every day he goes out and he gets his ruler out and he stretches it out. He measures it and he writes it down and he goes back to his workshop and he puts it all out. And he makes a plan. I've seen him. Does it on a computer. Okay, and then he pushes a button, and he hopes like crazy that that machine down the other end of the store gets it right. Okay, but if you don't cut that thing straight, man, if you miss a line, you know this, Josh, you miss a line, you miss a hole, what a mess! You get the thing there, and it doesn't fit anymore. Oh, we're 2 inches too big. Well, why didn't they make the house bigger? You know, I've been there. I know what it's like. It's very frustrating. So you've got to go back to the drawing board and you've got to cut that baby straight. You've got to cut it true. You've got to cut it according to the pattern. And it's the same with the Word of God. You need to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed. I mean, isn't it humiliating to take a cabinet and the owners are there and you come in, you're so proud of the work you've done and it's glossy and it's just beautiful. And you march that thing in there, you got four guys helping you and they get in that kitchen there and they go to slide it in between the two walls. Oh no. That's a bit big. We'll be back next week. We'll be back. Or if you're like the butchers that I've seen, you get out your sozzle saw and you cut a piece off. No, don't do that. Don't do that. That's what people do with the Word of God, because it doesn't fit. They just cut it off. No, study the Word of God. Be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. That's the whole point here. You will not be a counselor, a biblical counselor, if you're not prepared to study God's Word. Throw the other books away. Just, if you're going to buy books that help you study God's Word. And that's really important, especially if you're starting out in the process. So time's gone. So I'm going to leave it here tonight. That's as far as we've gone. We've looked at the canonical scriptures, level one. We've looked at level two, relating to translation and interpretation. A poor interpretation flows out of a poor hermeneutic and a poor exegetical process. And you're going to see this as we carry on up the line next week. And there's a whole lot of implications, and we'll get to those next week as well. But for now, I think I've given you more than you can handle. Okay, Kurt? Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word. It is living. It is powerful. Father, it is amazing to me that the most solemn truths, the most incredible realities, the most lofty spiritual facts and truths concerning yourself, Lord, and concerning your purposes and kingdom are all contained in a book that a child can read. God, it is amazing to me. And Father, we thank you for that. And yet, Father, we don't want to treat your word like a children's storybook, because we understand that behind the day-to-day reality of the narrative that flows from Genesis to Revelation, we understand that there are deep and there are meaningful and there are solid theological truths that can unfold for us a vista of who you are, of the greatness of your character, of the wonder of your being, of your purpose and plan for every life here tonight. And Father, all we can say is that you are the best of masters. You are a God who is good to each one of us. You have given us your Son as a gift of eternal life. You've sent him into this world to die for us. And Father, we're so thankful for that. You've opened our eyes to see spiritual realities. You've changed our hearts. You've given us a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. You've put a new song in that heart, a song of praise to you, our God. Father, we love you and we want to know you better. We want to study your word, which is the revelation that you've given to us of yourself. We want to study it and we want to be better in our study of it. Help us in this pursuit, I pray, so that we may be better equipped to help others as they walk this pathway of seeking to please you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.